Let's open God's Word this morning. Psalm 95 is where I'd like to have you turn. Remain standing as you do. Psalm 95. We've actually heard a good portion of this psalm already this morning as we used it as our call to worship. But let's hear it read again. Psalm 95, I began reading in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing upon this time. We ask for your blessing upon the proclamation of your most holy word as it goes forth. May we honor you with our ears as we listen and with our lives as we obey what we hear today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In looking at this psalm, again, had to make the decision whether to dwell on the psalm and stay here for quite a while, and there's so much in this psalm, or to just give us an overview of it. And I chose to do the latter because we want to get to our next in-depth series that we're going to be starting shortly. But let me begin by asking you a question this morning. What are we doing here? Now, I don't mean that in sort of an existential way. What are we doing here generally on earth? What is our purpose or any of that? But I mean it very simply and very directly. What are we doing here in this place on this day, gathered together with all of the others who are here on this day in this place? What is the purpose of our being gathered together? And let me ask it more pointedly for you to consider as we go through this message this morning. Why are you here? Why have you come this morning? Let me challenge you to ask yourself that question as we go through this and to answer it honestly. You know, if we survey the church in America, if we survey the church in Reading, we will find several answers to that question. To some people, to many people, the purpose of the corporate gathering of the church is to give people a place to soothe their conscience after living like the devil for the rest of the week, after perhaps a wild night on Saturday, after a week of giving no thought to God or to the things of God, never opening the Word of God, just going on since last Sunday on their own course with their own thoughts, with their own problems and with their own resolutions to those problems, and living as with no concern for God. Many people come to church on Sunday morning to make up for that. And many people see that as the reason that they come to church, to kind of get the slate wiped clean so that they can go out the next week and often do it again. And some, like the Roman Catholic Church, actually kind of cater to that thought of the gathering of God's people. To others, the function of the church and the gathering of the church is really primarily to fulfill their own felt needs, to boost their self-esteem, to give them a lift from the past week, to make them feel better about themselves. And again, there are many churches, there are many pastors who cater to that and seem to seek to supply that. Joel Osteen comes to mind on that category. There are still others who see the purpose of the church, and I think this is highly prevalent today, as giving them a place to belong, sort of a moral, social, therapeutic reason for coming to church. For those people, they come to church as a place to connect, a safe place to connect, a moral place to connect with others with a sense of acceptance. And by doing so, to hope to gain the acceptance of God or some conception of God. A place where they can feel part of something bigger than themselves and their little suburban homes. To some, it is a happy place to come once a week to escape the horrible existence that they live the rest of the week in dysfunctional families and dysfunctional lives. A place to hear good news, the good news that they are loved and they are accepted, since their lives and their world is increasingly a place where that's not true. To still others, the purpose of the church is to let them experience an emotional high through the singing or the preaching or the moving of the Spirit or some such thing, an emotional bump that will set them on their course for the week. By the end of that week, they will need to come back for another spiritual booster shot, so they will again come and seek that spiritual experience. Still others come either out of a sense of tradition or of obligation. Either I come to church because I've always come to church, or I come to church because I feel that I'm supposed to come to church, particularly with younger people whose parents bring them to church. Sometimes that's the case, that they don't have a choice but to come to church. So some people come out of a sense of obligation or tradition. Do any of those ring true with any of you? For you, did one of those really identify the reasons that you come to church, that you participate to some degree in the life of the church? If so, I hope you leave here this morning with a different idea, with a different reason. As we gather here on Sunday morning, and we're particularly talking here this morning about the corporate gathering of the church on the Lord's Day, if the Bible is to be our guide, and it is, we are engaged in a very specific purpose, and it's none of those things that I mentioned. There are several aspects of the work of the church, several directions, sort of, that the church functions. There is the work of the church that is to equip the saints, to equip them for works of service and to actually do those things. That's sort of an inward direction where we're focused on ourselves and one another here. Certainly an aspect of the work of the church is to preach the gospel, to make disciples of every nation. That's sort of the outward direction of the work of the church. Both of those are critical aspects of the work of the church. We don't want to downplay those at all. They are hugely important. But our primary purpose when we gather here on the Lord's Day is not even either of those important things. But we come together on the Lord's Day, beloved, as the church of God, to worship. That's the primary purpose of our gathering here today and last Sunday and next Sunday and every Sunday. We are focused here on an upward focus. We are, you will remember, as the church, we are set apart by God, for God. We are the assembly. An assembly which was given shape back when God called His people out of Egypt through a mighty work. And if you'll remember back in Exodus when Moses was speaking for God and he went to Pharaoh, he didn't simply say, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go." But the command of God to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go that they may worship me, that they may serve me." And in the Old Testament, corporate worship was centered on the tabernacle, and then the temple after that. The tabernacle was known as the tent of meeting. Not primarily because the people met with each other. That wasn't the meeting that was being talked about. But God Himself said, there, that is in the tabernacle, I shall meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. When we come together here, we come primarily not to meet with one another, but to meet with God as a body. We meet with God. We worship God. That's the purpose of our gathering. Many people say today, I just don't get anything out of church. I don't get anything out of coming. Well, let me suggest that the reason for that, indeed the reason that we sometimes don't get much out of church, is because we have the wrong idea of what we're here for. Our expectations are off. We are here to meet with God. We are entering here in the presence of God. We sang that song at the beginning of our service this morning. This said, God Himself is with us. Let us now adore Him and with awe appear before Him. That is what we do. That's why we're here. We enter into the presence of God, not merely His essential presence, that's everywhere, but we enter into His covenantal presence. The presence of His blessing, the presence of His calling. We are gathered together as His people, coming to Him as our God. We are bowing in His presence, hearing His word, being reminded of His love and His promises, which are ours in His Son. So for our part, as we gather on Sundays, we are gathered to worship. Let's just make that clear. Not to visit. Not primarily to get charged up. Certainly not to be entertained. Not even primarily to increase our knowledge. But to worship. To bow before God. You know, it's not an accident or a meaningless choice that we resist the popular idea of referring to our Sunday meetings as a celebration event or a weekly gathering or Ignite, I've seen some churches call it. But we call them what? This is a worship service. We call them that because that's what they are. Well, yes, they are weekly. They include celebration. Not sure how to get the Ignite in here. But the primary purpose is worship. Two weeks ago, we looked at the subject of praise and how appropriate that is for God's people. Today, let's look at the subject of worship. Worship means honor, reverence, to pay homage to, obeisance to. And it is to do those things, express those things in thought, feeling, or act. Literally, the word means to bow down before. And as one might expect, the Bible is filled with commandments to worship God and to worship only God. And I'm not going to take the time to go through the plethora of verses. Let me ask you to do that. Use your concordance this afternoon when you're at home. You probably have one in the back of your Bible if you don't have one on the shelf. And look up the word worship and just read through some of the verses. You'll learn that worship is the activity of God's people. You'll also learn that God's people worship Him not merely because we're commanded to, but we worship primarily because He and He alone is worthy to be worshipped. It is appropriate for us to do it. This is the proper response of the creature to the Creator, to render to Him that honor and reverence, to give homage to Him, obeisance to Him. Now, we are called by God in the Scripture to worship Him individually, whether we're in the midst of our daily lives or specifically when we sit down to read our Bible or to pray or to sing. Everything that we do is to be an act of worship to God. Everything that we do is to be done for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is, do it as an act of worship to God. So we are to worship Him individually. Romans 12, Paul says that we are to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, which, he says, is your spiritual or reasonable or appropriate service of worship. So individually, we are to worship. We are also to worship God corporately. And when the Lord's people gather together on the Lord's day, we gather corporately, that is, as a body, to worship the triune God. We must never lose sight of that fact, people. If we do, then we start veering off in all these weird directions, and church becomes all of these weird things. If we lose sight of the fact that we are gathered here to worship, keep that in your mind whenever you come into this or any church's Lord's Day service. The purpose of the church and the purpose of the members of the church is to be engaged in that wonderful task. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that teach us, and we've looked at many of them in the past, that tell us what corporate worship should look like. What should take place, what shouldn't take place, what should guide us, what can't guide us. But this morning I want to consider not what corporate worship should look like so much, but I want to consider what it should be like. What should characterize worship as we come together? And to do that, we're going to look here at this psalm that is one of the most popular psalms in the Psalter, and to one that enjoys great use, as we used it this morning, as a call to worship. That's what it is. In fact, there are two calls to worship in this psalm that we'll look at, Psalm 95. Now, the psalm itself does not identify who wrote it, but Hebrews 4, verse 7 tells us that this is a psalm of David. So this is a psalm that David wrote. And we will see that, and we'll look at this more next time, that this psalm reminds us of the covenantal nature of corporate worship. When God's people are called together and when they gather together, it is as God's people. As we meet, we enter into what is really a covenant renewal ceremony, as we hear of how it is that we're brought to God and made acceptable to stand in His sight by grace through faith and fully because of Christ. We are reminded and take to ourselves afresh the requirements of those who are in that covenant relationship with God. And that's all done through the dialogue that takes place in the worship service. We'll talk more about that next week. But Psalm 95 recognizes and affirms that fact, as we see by the fact that it uses the covenant name of God throughout. We talked about that last week. The idea of the translation that we have in our translations here, translated L-O-R-D with all uppercase, as a translation of God's covenant name, Yahweh. The psalm itself comes to us in three sections. Three basic sections, each of which teaches us something about our worship. And remember, the Psalter is a group of psalms that were used very often in corporate worship. And this is no exception. And this psalm tells us, first of all, that our worship is to be joyful. When we come together joyfully. Look at verses 1 through 5. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. So the first of these two calls to worship within the psalm is here right in verse 1, right out of the gate. He says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord." That is a call for us to worship. It focuses on the joyfulness of our coming to God and worshiping Him. Look at what it calls us to do. First, it calls us to sing. Let us sing to the Lord, to shout to the Lord. It means to make a joyful noise, to come, he says, with thanksgiving. Very joyous actions. When we come into the worship service of God, joy is the appropriate emotion with which to come. To rejoice in the fact that we can. And the author here just kind of piles these up into a great stack of joy. He says, sing. Literally, give a ringing cry. You see, it's not just sing either. For singing can be joyful or it can be mournful, can't it? It can even be meaningless or vain, like 99% of what you hear on the radio. But some English translations translate this, "Let us sing for joy," which really brings out the meaning of the original. David says, "Sing for joy to the Lord." This is very similar to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the praise that we talked about. Praise is a part of worship, and our attitude is to be one of being joyful in our praise. He says, "Shout." Make a joyful noise. That word is used twice. In the second half of verse 1, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And in the second half of verse 2, make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. It means raise a cry. Shout in triumph. It is a favorite command of the psalmist to God's people. In Psalm 47:1, he says, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy," or a voice of triumph. Psalm 66:1 says, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth." It's often accompanied with music. Psalm 98:6 says, "With trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully with before the King, the Lord." And in verse 2 here, it says again, to make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. And we're told to come. The word itself means to come to meet someone. To meet with someone. Sometimes it has a negative connotation, like to confront someone. But here, in a very positive way, it means to come to meet. And again, not merely to meet with one another, though we rejoice that we're able to do that. But to together meet with God. And why is joy to be the attitude with which we come? Well, the psalmist gives us several reasons here, and they're very similar to the reasons that we saw last time when we looked at praise. We come with joy because He is almighty. He is sovereign. He is Creator God. Verse 3 says He is a great God and a great King above all gods, and greatly to be praised and worshipped in song and in shout. He is the King above all of those below Him, above everyone on the earth, above any ruler or magistrate or prince or king or queen or president or prime minister or whatever. There are no rulers, there are no beings, there are no creatures to match Him. He is alone worthy of worship. He created all things, the psalmist tells us. And so He is to be worshipped. And He's sovereign over that creation. Verse 4 says, "In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." It's all God's. And He is sovereign over it. He is Creator of it. And we are invited in. And so we should do so joyfully. Even more, back in the opening verses, we learn that we are especially to be joyful because He is Yahweh, because He is our covenant God, because we are related to Him through that. He is the chooser and protector of His people, who dwells with them and calls them His people and owns them as His God. Sing for joy because you are God's people. Be joyful when you come to worship because you are coming to the One who has chosen you and who has redeemed you and who has called you. Be joyful because, verse 1 says, He is the rock of our salvation. He is the author of it, the source of it, the stability of it, the foundation of it, the assurance of it. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. That is your God that you come to worship. And He meets us. He meets us in Christ. Look at verse 2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. We rejoice, people of God, because we are allowed to come into His presence. We are invited in. We are called in. We have access to come and to meet with Him. And that access is provided through the work of Jesus Christ. We come to Him because He, in Christ, has come to us. He made the way. He blazed the trail. He removed the obstacles for us to come into the presence of God with gladness and thanksgiving and joy. And we continue to have that privilege. Every time we meet, we come to the city of God, the author of Hebrews says. We come to the heavenlies to worship. How then could we come otherwise than with joyful hearts? With thankful hearts? Are you filled with joy when you come to church, beloved? Do you enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, as Psalm 100 says? Notice the source of the joy, as we've seen it, and the source of the thanksgiving that the psalmist speaks of. Are you perhaps not joyful when you come? Not joyful when you leave? Well, beloved Christian, here is help for that. Because perhaps it is that you are focusing on the wrong things. For the wrong reason for being here. Perhaps the determining factor of whether or not you are joyful is misplaced. Does whether or not you have joy when you come to worship depend on your mood? Or your morning with the kids? Are you robbed of your joy? Well, no. Do you forfeit your joy because there's someone at church that you're upset with? Because you don't like the way maybe something is done, or the color, or something, the position of something in the auditorium, or because someone is, heaven forbid, sitting in what you wrongly think are your seats? See here where your focus should be in worship. Sing to the Lord, your covenant God. Shout to the rock of your salvation. Be filled with thanksgiving because you are coming into the presence of the one who loves you with an eternal love, a love that sent Jesus Christ to die for you. Because the one you serve and worship is the Almighty, Sovereign, Creator, and He has chosen you, and He has called you to be here this morning. All things belong to Him. You belong to Him. And He has given so much to bring you back to Himself. So be joyful that He has done so. Be joyful when you come in. Our worship is to be joyful. Now, verses 6 and 7 teach us that our worship is, secondly, to be reverent. Now, let me begin here by saying that this does not contradict what we've just seen. I've said that before. I'm sure I'll say it again. Joyful worship and reverent worship are not contradictory. Some people think they are. They think if you're reverent in your worship, that you can't be being joyful. And in order to be really joyful, they say you can't be reverent. It sure seems that way when you look at some of the worship that seems to be very joyful, but loses its reverence. But they're not contradictory. In fact, the most joyful worship must include a sense of reverence for God. True joy in worship can only come when we recognize the monumental blessing we have to come into the presence of the one before whom the angels hide their faces, before whom men fall down as dead. To be admitted into the place behind the veil on a regular basis is the greatest privilege imaginable, and it is ours. And that is the basis for our joy. That knowledge and a recognition of what it means is really necessary to be joyful as we should in receiving that blessing. On the other hand, in order to be truly reverent before God, we have to be joyful. To be otherwise, to in consideration for what was necessary and what God has given to us and that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, to then come to church and to the worship of God in a state of depression or sadness or worse, of irritation or defiance, robs God of a proper recognition of His glory and is therefore the greatest irreverence to His name. So even as our worship is joyful, it can be reverent and should be. Now, be careful here with this idea of joyful worship. That's not the same as flippant worship. There's a difference. Flippant worship is, by definition, irreverent, lacking reverence. It is disrespectful of the God that we're here to worship. If God is belittled in the things that are done in worship, if He is ignored as He has told us how we are to worship, if He is moved out of the center of our attention and replaced by something else, usually us, if He is presented differently or perceived differently than He is portrayed in His Word, if we become the focus, or if God is made to be a means to an end, as happy as that might be, that's not joyful worship. It's flippant worship, and it is irreverent. But true joyful worship and true reverent worship are not mutually exclusive ideas. Our psalm here is a case in point. In verse 1, he said, "Sing for joy," to be joyful. "Come with thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to Him." Then in verse 6, look what he says. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Again, three things, three actions that the psalmist calls the people of God to, and that we as the people of God are called to. And here again, sort of a stacking up of these things. These words mean almost exactly the same thing as one another. And they really emphasize the reverent and devoted posture of the people of God as they come to God to worship. Worship, bow down, and kneel. Our joy in worship is equaled only by our reverence, our humility before the Lord, our Maker. A recognition of who it is that we come to meet. We come to meet one who has come to us in the person of Christ. We come here to meet one who has adopted us as His children, but we do not come into this place to meet a buddy, an equal. He is God omnipotent, God transcendent, God who speaks and the world was, the God who removes breath and we die. So we must be reverent in His presence. Why are we to revere the name of the Lord? Why are we to come and worship, as Hebrews 12:28 says, with reverence and awe? Well, look at verse 7. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." He's the great King, our Maker, the Creator. And He is our God, our King. And those too are a cause for joy, but they also give us a recognition of who it is with whom we have to do. We are the sheep of His hand, the people of His pasture. That reminds us of the work of the Good Shepherd as well, doesn't it? We are under His care. He is the one we worship. The only access to the Father is through the Son. And it is the Lamb to whom is due all reverence and worship and obeisance. Psalm 2:11 says, "Worship the Lord with reverence." By the way, the rest of that verse, verse 11, says, "And rejoice with trembling." There's both sides of it. Be joyful and reverent in your worship. Consider what He has given and be joyful, but consider who it is who has given it and be reverent before Him. That has to be our attitude when we're here. Has to be our attitude at all times, but especially as we gather together corporately and come into His presence. And if you consider what He has given and who He is and who you are, if you are joyful and reverent, it will have an effect on every aspect of your worship experience. Knowing these things will affect if you come, when you come, how you come, how you dress, how you conduct yourself while you are here, how you have your children conduct themselves, how you participate, if and how you sing, if and how you pray, how well you pay attention, how easily you're distracted, how often you get up to go to the bathroom during service, how you evaluate the service, how often you allow yourself to zone out during the service, how often or how you feel when you leave. All of those things that we talk about and we debate all are solved when we understand why we're here and what we're doing here. Our worship is to be joyful. Our worship is to be reverent. Then in the rest of the psalm, the author speaks of the fact that our worship is to be believing. It is to be believing. Look at the beginning at the end of verse 7. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" In these verses, the psalmist brings up a particularly tragic instance from the past of the people of Israel. And in doing so, he paints a picture of the faithlessness of many of the people and warns the people hearing this psalm and us today, warns us against mimicking that error. He refers to Meribah and Massah. Those are words that mean a contending, a provoking, a testing. And these are specifically the names that God gave to the site of that woeful event during the wilderness crossings when the people grumbled against God because of a lack of water and challenged His right and His goodness in taking them away from Egypt. Those two words are also used throughout the Old Testament to speak of that whole generation of faithless Israelites who were given the tabernacle, who were given the forms of worship, who were called out of Egypt to serve God. They participated in those things, but they did it without faith. They didn't trust in the Lord's provision. And they proved that their voice worship was just vain worship. It was just external. They received, but they didn't believe. And the scripture tells us that because of that, God swore to them that they would not enter His rest, and their bodies fell in the wilderness, And they didn't. They didn't enter the rest. God told them, God swore to them, as the psalmist here records, that their disobedience proved their lack of faith, and he swore that they would not enter that rest. And the psalmist David here is giving a warning not to do the same thing. So how do we then apply such a statement of a historical event thousands of years ago to us today, who sit in the church of the New Testament? How does this apply to our corporate worship? Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, the author takes this very passage from Psalm 95, and he himself applies it to his New Testament readers as a warning against unbelief. He says there that the today of Psalm 95, verse 7, is now. Today is today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did. He says, if you hear his voice, and we do hear his voice, every time we open the scriptures, every time the scriptures are proclaimed, we're hearing God's voice speaking to us. He speaks to us throughout the service through his word. Though thousands of years removed, he speaks as clearly and as surely to us from this book as he did to those in that day. And today, if you would hear the voice of God, you must trust that voice. You must believe. You must trust God's provision. You must trust God's promises. You must trust in Christ. In whom are all of those promises? At the end of the very end of Hebrews 3 in verse 19, he says, so we see that they were unable to enter, that is, enter the promised land, because of unbelief. Their worship was not genuine because they lacked faith. No matter how often they went through the processes, no matter how much they went through the motions, they lacked the faith. Their worship was empty. It did not profit them. The gospel that was preached to them did not profit them because Scripture says it was not united by faith in those who heard it. They did not believe what they heard and had seen. Psalm 95 says, although they had seen my work, in verse 9. They'd seen it. They'd heard it. They'd heard the promises. They'd seen the mighty deeds of God, but they didn't believe. Our worship, for it to be genuine, for it to be acceptable, must be believing worship. It must be grounded and come out of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It must be believing, and it must be centered on the work of Christ. If you're not worshiping the one and only Son of God while it is still today, do that. Don't let your habit of sitting in church destroy your soul by making you think that's all there is to it. Don't sit here and sing and pray and even have an approximation of reverence and joy. Don't do all of that with an unbelieving heart, or it is nothing. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our worship, people of God, must always be joyful and always be reverent, and it must always be believing. Believing in the goodness of God and his provision in and through the person and work of his Son. Our worship in all of its aspects must always be centered on Christ. And so what do we see? How are we encouraged this day? To what are we encouraged? First, let our worship be joyful. We worship the one true and all sovereign God, and he has chosen to call us to himself through Christ. If you're hearing in church what you should be hearing in church, there's no way to leave without joy. Because you're hearing, or should be hearing, all of those things. Who God is, what God has done. Let our worship be joyful. Second, let our worship be reverent. We come to meet with the Creator of heaven and earth. Think of that as you sit in your chairs, your nice comfy chairs. Think of that. You come to meet not with one another, not with the pastor, not with the Pope, not with the president, but with the potentate, with the sovereign of all creation. Let us get that through these thick skulls and thick hearts of ours. Not just this morning, but every week. When you come in and you see the slide up here during the morning that says, we invite you to use this time to quietly prepare your hearts for the upcoming worship service, take a moment and do that. Think of into whose presence you will shortly be coming. Pray to that one to whom you will be coming. If you don't come reverently, you will come flippantly. So let our worship be joyful, let it be reverent, and third, let our worship be believing. Let us not fall short and dishonor God and endanger ourselves by doubting God. Let us rejoice, let us bow down, and let us believe. Let's pray. Father God, we are awed before your presence. And yet, we're not. Yet we come with a million different things on our minds, and we come to church as if we're coming to a barbecue. As if we're coming to a get together of some other lesser kind. Lord, help us to realize why we're here. Help us to realize whom we are here to meet. Help us to realize and help us to rejoice and to be reverent and to believe. Help us in that, O Lord. We need your help. We ask this for the sake of your Son. Amen.